May be seated, this time for a while. I mentioned over the last couple of weeks, especially if you weren't here, I think it was 3 weeks ago now, if I'm right. When I taught a message specifically on what it means to be in Christ, and that a lot of people were gone that day, most of everyone either at the retreat or sick or traveling, and I've mentioned a few times how important it would be to go back and listen to that so that you have that information going forward through the rest of this letter to the Ephesians. And technology tattles on you. Because unless you watched it on the YouTube video, nobody has downloaded or played it off the website yet, so you're all busted. Please take that seriously and do that. You can listen to it at home or download it, listen to it in your car, whatever. For those who don't have that ability, there are a couple people that asked for CDs, specifically Louise, who's not here, and I'll have time to get to that next week. But please do that. It will be very helpful. And in fact, anytime you miss, we're studying one letter just because we're taking it in bits and pieces week by week. Doesn't mean they're like separate topical messages. It's all one letter. So anytime you miss, please take advantage of the technology we have and go listen to it. Be thankful it's not a video. You don't have to see my face. You just have to hear what God's saying. With that said, we're going to continue in our study through Paul's letter to the Ephesians in verses 7 through 12 today. Let's pray before we do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for how much you do love us, Lord. Each and every one of the songs we sang this morning reminded me of that, reminded me of how good and gracious and loving you are towards us, and we can never thank you enough, so we thank you again, even now, as a body, as one local church body, one family. We tell you all as one, thank you. And we pray, Lord, that because of what you've done for us, because of your great love for us, because of everything that we have in Christ and who we are in Christ individually and as a community, we pray, Lord, that you and your spirit would work through us this morning, Lord, as we imperfectly attempt to worship you and to follow you and to know you through your word and obey you, Lord, that you would continue to sanctify us and work in us, that we would bring glory to you and that you would receive all of that glory. We pray the same for the kids downstairs, Lord, that you would accomplish your will and your plan and your grace in their lives. Lord, we pray that for our brothers and sisters next door at Life Point. Lord, we pray that for the ministry that goes forth from CEF during the week and the ministry that goes forth from here throughout the week through Waypoint and community groups and Friday Night Fellowship and women's ministry and all kinds of other things, Lord. In all of these ways, and especially now as we look at your word, we pray, Lord, for that strange and miraculous work whereby you work through us to enable us to worship and bless and glorify you. And it's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. So today we're going to continue this study through Ephesians, specifically through Paul's opening eulogy or berakah, if you remember, for those who were here. The word eulogy often gets used in reference to a funeral, but it's just literally the Greek word. That's where we get the word. It means to speak well of someone or to do good for someone. And so last week we looked at the first part of Paul's 12-verse long, 202-word sentence eulogy, and we saw his focus in verses 3 through 6 on the Father choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him and predestining us to adoption as his heirs. This week, we're going to, as I mentioned last week, it's a very Trinitarian eulogy. There's a focus on the Father, and then a focus on the Son, and then a focus on the Spirit. The triune God is all over the pages of Scripture. Those who argue otherwise simply are choosing not to see it. So this week, we're going to look at those verses 7 through 12 that focus on the Son redeeming you and me and making us those heirs we were chosen to be. It was the Father's will and the Son's doing, and the Spirit, as we will see, seals and completes and carries out to its perfect completion that work. So this morning, let's look at verses 7 through 12. And starting here in verse 7, we read, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." That's verse 7 and a little bit of verse 8. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." Again, in him, one of the many uses of this phrase by Paul in this letter. It's all over Scripture in one form or another, meaning the same thing. Paul ties everything back to being in him, in Christ. All that God has done, choosing us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before God, predestining us to adoption as his heirs, justifying us by grace through faith, sealing and filling us with his Spirit, keeping us by his grace for eternity, our new identity, our new community that we talked about again a few weeks ago in that message that you're all going to go home and listen to, our eternal inheritance, our salvation, our joy, our peace, our hope, all of that and more. Every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. All that we have, all that we are, and a case in point is here in verse 7. Your redemption and my redemption is in him. So what exactly is this redemption through his blood that we have in Christ? And before answering that, I want to ask you guys all a question, and it's perfectly okay to either keep it to yourself or answer out loud if you're bold. Have any of you ever been a slave? Now, knowing with certainty the reality of the answer to that question on a daily basis radically revolutionizes our lives on a daily basis. If you have been redeemed, a little bit of a glare, I'm trying to see who's here today. If you have been redeemed, then understanding redemption clearly will not only give you the correct answer to that question about whether or not you've ever been a slave, but it will give you the necessary understanding of God's grace that not only justified and made you his own, but sanctifies you daily, empowers you to live as one of his adopted children with joy and peace and hope and security. And if you have not been, I don't want to make too big of an assumption about who's here today. If you have not yet been redeemed, the same is true. Understanding redemption clearly will not only give you the correct answer to that question about whether you've ever been a slave, but it will give you the necessary understanding of God's grace that not only can justify you and make you his own, but will also sanctify you, empower you to live as one of his adopted children. If you humbly recognize your slavery to sin and trust in Christ for his redemption through his blood. So let's be sure we understand the answer to the question of whether or not any of us have ever been slaves by looking at what redemption is. Paul tells the Ephesians, he tells us as part of this, God is worthy to be praised. This is why now praise him, this eulogy. That in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses. The word redemption, and many of you may know this, it literally means to let go free for a ransom. That's what it means. I can't hear the word without thinking of bottles and cans. The California redemption value of my can or bottle. It's a simple example. The state of California is guaranteeing that it will give you 5 cents to redeem, to regain possession of that bottle. And you are letting it go to them for that ransom. That's what redemption is. Setting free for a ransom. And a ransom sounds like a terrible word. We all think of kidnapping or some heinous crime like that. You haven't kidnapped the bottle. You simply borrowed it, and they're ransoming it back. Okay? The example used repeatedly in Scripture and the actual context for the meaning of the very word is slavery. Now, thinking back to the time when the slave trade between West Africa and the U.S. was still allowed, at least in some of the states, there were some states that had laws that said that a slave could be free if somebody paid their ransom. If the slave themselves, maybe they had a friend, maybe they had a wealthy benefactor or a kinsman who was willing to pay the ransom, and they would be considered a free black person in that state that had slavery. As terrible as it is to even think about these things in that time of our history, it's a very accurate picture, not only of redemption, but the very kind of redemption we're talking about here, that Paul is talking about. That price was a ransom. A ransom that was paid to the slave master in order to redeem the person, to set them free from that master for that ransom. In the historical and cultural context of the New Testament, of the Roman Empire, the time when Paul is writing, the time when Jesus was born, alive, crucified, resurrected, ascended, apostles sent out to plant the church who were writing much of this New Testament. In that historical and cultural setting, there existed various forms of slavery. It was not quite the same, most of it, not quite the same as the African slave trade that Europe and North America participated in for about 300 years, but similar enough for the purpose of understanding the word redemption. Put simply, you and I, the answer to my first question, we're all slaves. Maybe some of you still are. You and I were born slaves. Slaves to the fallen sin nature that we were born with. This truth is a universal, all over the Scripture truth and reality. Nobody was born good when it comes to spiritually right standing before God. Don't be confused by ethical, kind of civic goodness. I'm a friendly neighbor. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about holy, good, no fault, can stand before God with no problem. None of us were born that way. We were all born slaves to the fallen sin nature, so that the fallen sin nature, sin itself, was our slave master. I think sometimes people born into Christian households or even religious households of various sorts who know the Scriptures and know a lot of these things from a young age forget that that counts, that applies to them too. People who have been believers a long time may forget what it is that God did, that I was actually redeemed. I wasn't like born his perfect chosen Messiah. All born slaves to sin, so that sin was our master. And apart from the grace of God intervening Paul describes in several other letters that we were shackled by sin, just like if seen in a movie, a slave shackled. Whether it's a movie from Roman times or from early American times, whatever the case, those shackles, we all had them, born with them. In fact, we had no freedom but the, quote, freedom to do what our sin nature commanded. It's funny how free those shackled to sin believe they are because they're in agreement with their slave master. And so when you're doing exactly what your slave master wants you to do, it doesn't seem like you're a slave. It seems like you're all on the same team and you're free when you're not. It's a false freedom, not freedom at all. And the only way to no longer be a slave, to no longer be mastered by sin, but to be free from our sin master, is for a ransom to be paid. It's that simple. There is a ransom that must be paid for the slave master called sin. And by paying that ransom for our sin slave master, we can become free. We can be redeemed. Now, with a human slave, the human slave master would set a ransom, a price, based on the slave's value, how hard they work, how much they produce, their age, their health, things like that. And if the slave themselves could pay the price, or perhaps a kinsman or a wealthy benefactor, then they were free from that slave master. But with us, as spiritual slaves to sin, the slave master is sin itself, and the only ransom, the only price that suffices for sin is death. A lot of you are probably very familiar, well-known bits and pieces of the New Testament, portions like the wages of sin is death. What you may not understand is that that word is used to refer to eternal, spiritual death, aka also known as separation from God. Yes, physical death occurs because of that, but true death, as defined by Scripture, is your spirit, your soul being separated from God. That's the wages of sin. That's the ransom. That's the price owed to set us free from our slave master. Separation from God, eternal spiritual death, not the death of a pigeon or a dove or a goat or a ram, but the eternal spiritual separation of the human sinner from God. That's a problem. That means a slave can't pay his own ransom. Imagine, what year is this? 200 years ago, a slave master telling a slave, okay, I'm willing to let you go. I'm willing to set you free. Here's the ransom price I want. Every ounce of blood in your body. Okay, technically I can give you that, but then I'll be dead. So you can't really do that, can you? There is no being set free when the price is death. Spiritually speaking, we are in the same situation. You and I cannot pay our own ransom. It's not possible. We need a kinsman or a wealthy benefactor to pay the price, and that price being paid is death, separation from God. This presents another difficulty. How can any kinsman of mine pay that price if they themselves have their own price to pay? Steve can't pay that price for me, even if he's got puns all day. He can't pay that price for me because he has to pay his price, and we certainly can't pay each other's, or we're just both dead. And what gracious benefactor, What kinsman of mine exists that has the ability to pay that required ransom? Who has the spiritual equivalent of the riches required to pay the ransom of an eternal spiritual life? Who does not themselves need to pay for themselves? There is not one single person, not in this room, not next door, not in Orange County, not in the Midwest, not anywhere in the world, who meets the requirements necessary to redeem you and me. Or is there? Is there a human born of a woman just like you and I, so that they are our kinsmen, our kind, capable of paying our ransom, but who is not born a slave to sin? Who could therefore pay the eternal ransom for me, giving their life, and yet with a quality of life in them that was capable of giving their life as an eternal ransom many times over for millions and millions and millions of others who could not pay their own eternal ransom? Is there a human kinsman of ours who is also the eternal source of all life, through whom all created life was created, and in whom all created life is held together? Let's turn, if you would, with me. Go eat popcorn. Two books to the right, Colossians. Chapter 1, starting in verse 15, speaking of Christ, says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Is there a human kinsman who can ransom you and me, who is not born a slave to sin, and who has all power and all life? Scratch that. Who is all life? Flip back to the left to John's Gospel. Unless you have like a Bible from Asia that's already backwards, it should be to the left. John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Listen. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Who is this Word? Skip down to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, for we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word who became flesh, Jesus, is life. Same author says the same thing. The one who was and is and always will be life itself. In him is life, physical and eternal. All life. The essence of life itself. The very life that exists and is possible in all humankind, the source of life, creating and sustaining and making all life possible, even the possibility of eternal life. Later in John 5:26, he says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." Meaning he is life. He's not given life like you and I, with the breath of life is breathed into us. He is life, the source. Same author, 1 John 1:1. that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. It doesn't get much clearer than that, but just one more. 1 John 5:11, and this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. The eternal Son of God, who is also born of the Virgin Mary, therefore a kinsman, a human like you and I, He is both our kinsman and the right kind of ransom because He's our kinsman, but also the only one born free from slavery to sin and therefore having no ransom of His own to pay. Also the only one who is eternal life, is in very essence the source of anything that's called life, eternally and therefore capable of paying an eternal ransom for any and all of His kinsmen. That is exactly what the Christ, Jesus, has done for all those who are in Him, who are in Christ, in the one who is eternal life. He redeemed us. He paid the ransom due for you and you and you and you and me and all of you individually, paid that ransom for all who are in Christ, redeemed us, a ransom that literally no one else in the entire universe, no angel could have paid. So when you hear the cults tell you it was actually the Archangel Michael, couldn't have done it. Archangel Michael is a created being. He has no source of life in himself. When another group tells you, well, Jesus was a created being. Now, you read it this morning, John, in Colossians, the firstborn of all creation. Take a seminary. Take a basic class online, for crying out loud. Firstborn is a title. It's not saying He was the first person born and created. He's the firstborn. He's God's Son, the heir of everything. It's a title. It's not describing that He was created before Adam and Eve. It's ridiculous. Sorry, get a little irritated. The only one who could pay the price. That's why it had to be Jesus, the Son of God, the Word of God made flesh, eternal life made flesh. Because we needed a kinsman, and we needed one who had an unending source of eternal life to pay eternal life ransoms for billions of people. So He redeemed us. And Paul, sorry, I got to flip back now to Ephesians 1. Paul says, how did He bring redemption to you and me? It was through His blood. Because humanly speaking, blood represents life. Like that example I gave you earlier, if somebody demanded a payment of all your blood, that means they want you dead. No blood, no life. He redeemed us through His blood. Jesus alone is the eternal life, the unending supply of life to pay the eternal ransom of your eternal life that was required to free you and me from our slave masters. So He died to pay your ransom instead of you. But because He had no sin, because there was nothing of His own to pay, and He had an eternal supply of life as the incarnate source and creator, He did not stay dead. And when He rose from the dead, He brought you with Him. If you are redeemed, when He rose from the dead, He brought you with Him spiritually. So not only did He pay the ransom to free you, but in doing so, He gave you His righteousness. He gave you His life, His spirit, His eternal kingdom and family through adoption. So you are in Him. So don't be confused and think, Thanks for dying on the cross, Jesus. Now I'm free from that slave master, and I'm free in the way that we think of as like Westerners and Americans. Like, I could do whatever I want now. No. The way he freed you was to die for you so that you, who were already dead, could come up from the grave with him as part of his family. And now your freedom is not like the quote-unquote freedom you had before. Oh yeah, I'm not a slave, I'm free. I do exactly everything sin wants me to, and I enjoy it. Now your freedom is different. I am alive in Christ. I am filled with his Spirit, and now I can freely do everything he wants me to do as a bondservant. I've explained the difference before. A bondservant is that person who says, I've been serving this master to pay a debt, for example, which was the most common Hebrew form of slavery, and really not at all the same way as the slavery we think of. This servant was probably paying off a debt or a family debt, and after that debt was paid, they were free. Okay, your debt's paid, you can go. And they said, I don't want to. You are the best master, the best, in our terms, employer I have ever worked for. Can I live here and work for you? That's a bondservant. I mean, Luke, the guy who wrote Luke and Acts, historically was most likely what we would call a slave. They were educated people who served masters, but the word means bondservant. It's different from the slave that we often think of. Jesus redeemed us from the worst kind of slave master so that we could freely say, I am your bondservant. I'll do whatever you want. Thank you. Because he didn't just say, here, let me take off the shackles, go run back to sin and make yourself a slave again by your free choices. He said, let me resurrect you into my family with my Spirit so that you freely choose to serve me and have a will that is truly free to do so. That's what it means that in him we have redemption through his blood. And this redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, as Paul says. If you're unclear on that, a trespass, oftentimes we confuse trespass and sin. A trespass is, think of it exactly like what you might be picturing right now. You see a sign that says don't trespass, and you just stick your foot over there. Sin, typically speaking in Scripture, is just referring to the fact that we have fallen short. We are not holy and righteous like God. Whereas trespasses are typically referring to our sinful choices, our unrighteous choices to be sinful. So this redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, is according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. Based on everything we just looked at, what other way could it be? How else could it be? Because we were all slaves to sin and at enmity with God, enemies in a battle. Completely undeserving, nothing innately worthy of somebody paying our ransom with their own life. And as we just looked at the requirements for that ransom, there was no way I could pay it on my own. There was no way you could pay your own. There's no way we could pay each other's. That leaves one source and one source alone. The riches of God's grace, which he lavished upon us. If that doesn't cause you to want to break out in praise and worship of the one who did this for you, I don't think you're paying attention or not understanding. Paul goes on to with some further clauses, some further phrases in describing this in verse 8 through 10. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. As part of our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us, God also made known to us the mystery of His will. In all wisdom and insight, we need to know about the adoption, the redemption, and what it means. So God made known or revealed. That word mystery, it's actually, again, one of those things in English. We get the word mystery directly from the Greek. In Greek, it's, well, it's not exactly, but it's pretty much mystery. Mysterion. It just means something that was hidden. So the redemption in Christ, which God has revealed to us in Christ and through His apostles, through the Word, is information and truth that always was. It's always been real and true, just hidden and not yet revealed. And now, when Christ came, and as Christ's Spirit filled and inspired His apostles to record the New Testament, that always existing but hidden truth is now made known. It's now revealed. And this was done according to His purpose, His plan, which Christ inaugurated and is bringing to completion. A plan to unite the physical and spiritual realms together in Him as they once were, but even better. Our triune God is the author and source of all life and all creation. And when He created the physical world of time and space and matter and all that's in it, there was an overlap. I don't know the right, what are those people called? Man, I want to say physician, that's not right. People who study physics. Physicists, that's the word. I don't know the right word that a physicist would use. Or in this case, a metaphysicist, I suppose. There was an overlap between the physical and the, or let me say it this way, the natural and the supranatural. Eden was a place where the eternal God walked in a physical garden with Adam and Eve, where a supranatural realm and a natural realm were united in community and service and worship to one Creator. And God's plan in Christ is to restore that unity, this time with a chosen people who are not the same as Adam and Eve, not simply creations who had not yet sinned, but creations who have been recreated in Christ. So often people get confused and think that redemption is basically, yeah, we're going back to how it was in the garden. Now we're like Adam and Eve were. No, you're not. Adam and Eve could still sin. When our salvation, our justification, sanctification, and glorification is complete, when we see Him as He is, truly, receiving a new eternal form, body, you won't sin. We are fully and completely recreated in Christ, eternally emancipated, forever freed, completely cured of the sin sickness. And that plan began with Christ's first coming, His incarnation as a human, a humble babe in Bethlehem, inaugurating His plan, bringing His supernatural heavenly kingdom to us. And it's a plan that will be completed, consummated, finished with Christ's second coming as a victorious, conquering King, uniting all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth, as Paul just told us. Paul then finishes this part of the eulogy about Christ, about the Son's work, with these words in verses 11 and 12. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Again, we see in Him All God's grace towards us, all that he did and does and will do is in him. It's in Christ. And he connects what the Father did with what the Son did. In verse 5, he said, the Father predestined us for adoption to himself through Jesus Christ. And here he says that Christ indeed accomplished that very thing. Christ accomplished, it was done through him and in him. He's telling the Ephesians, he's telling us, that just as the Father predestined, the Son accomplished. And all of this is what? According to the counsel of his will. Why would it be important to point this out, to make clear that our predestination to adoption and the obtaining of that predestined inheritance in Christ was specifically according to God's will and God's will alone? Why is it important for Paul to point that out? He answers his own question. So that it's clear that this is all to the praise of his glory. There is no praise or glory to share. By God's will alone and in Christ alone, you and I are redeemed and adopted. So God alone gets all the praise and glory. Think about how that would apply in all areas of life. I thought about it this morning, standing here about halfway through the last song before I was supposed to come up here, with my mind racing and distracted with a billion random things, trying to get refocused on worshiping God through song, through music, refocused on teaching this morning, and just realizing what a complete numbskull I am and how funny it is that God chooses to use me. And that any time anyone ever says anything along the lines of, you know, the something I have been involved in, blessing them, in other words, God speaking to and moving in them because of something I did, it makes me laugh in a good way. Like, if only you knew what a numbskull God was using to work in your life. Who's talking? Oh, it's me. So apparently, Google is answering a question that I never asked. Interesting. And it's even on silent, so that's even scarier. You see what a numbskull God uses? By God's grace alone and in Christ alone, you and I are redeemed, adopted, as we'll see next week, sealed, filled with his Spirit, and used and sanctified and do great things for him. There's no glory here. I can't even imagine what Herod was thinking before the worms ate him. If you guys know that, don't know that story, look it up. Trying to take God's glory, there is none to share. My conclusion here was specifically geared in case we had any visitors or those that I wasn't sure already knew Christ. So I'm going to skip it this morning, but let me refocus my closing sentences on this. You might think you're humble. And others might even think of you as humble according to certain standards of humility. But unless you are completely aware of your former slavery and your need for redemption and how God went about it so that he and he alone gets the glory, that is the only thing that truly brings the right kind of humility. It needs to be a wake up and remember it. Remind ourselves, because our flesh is really happy to help us forget about it. Our flesh is really happy to let us think that we somehow deserved it, that we're more special than someone else. If you can't laugh and just say, thank you, Jesus, for saving me and using me, because I'm a numbskull, or whatever version of that word you use. That's my own affectionate term of mocking myself. Maybe you have a different one. I'm undeserving. I don't do anything good and right and holy on my own. I only do it because you saved me and because your Spirit is working in me. That needs to be our daily foundation. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption. According to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us, according to His purpose and His will, obtaining an inheritance that God chose us for, according to the counsel of His will, so that all the praise and glory might go to Him. Let's meditate on that every day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your good word. We thank you so much, Lord, that you love us, that you chose us, that you saved us, and that daily you keep us. You guard and guide and protect us as you sanctify us, making it possible for you to do wonderful things through us that are just funny to see how good you are and that you did something like that through people like us. Thank you. It's wonderful. It's encouraging. It's a blessing. And we turn all of that back around, kneel down, and put that all back before your feet as an offering of praise. Thank you. Thank you. Amen.